Our Old Testament reading, which we will read in unison, Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then our New Testament reading from James chapter 1, we'll read just the first four verses. Again, hear the word of God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word of our God. You may be seated. Recently, I was driving home about 9:30 one evening. Traffic was light and there were few cars on the road at that time. I needed to make a left turn from southbound Waverly Road onto Moores River Drive. There was a car ahead of me making the same turn, waiting for traffic to clear. The driver seemed to be distracted, allowing several good opportunities to pass, but still not making his turn. Finally, at the last possible opportunity, he turned left, and I followed him, the light changing to red as I was in the intersection. To my chagrin, the car proceeded ahead of me, poking along at 20 miles per hour in a 35 mile per hour zone. As I fumed behind him, knowing that there would be a no passing zone for the next mile, I was tired. I just wanted to get home. I pulled up really close behind him, my headlights shining into his rearview mirror, trying to get his attention that there was a car behind him and he should really not be driving so far below the speed limit. I thought to myself, I bet this guy is going to keep crawling along at this absurdly slow pace, giving me no opportunity to get around him. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Finally, we drew near to the light at Pleasant Grove, and he began slowing down more from his already too slow speed. The light had been green for a while, and I thought, this bloke is going to get us stuck at a red light. Sure enough, the light turned red, and he instantly stepped on his brakes. It was the only instant thing he had done all night. But he instantly stepped on his brakes and stopped. I thought to myself, I bet he's going to sit through the light and keep me from turning right on red. And that's exactly what happened. Well, later, as I was preparing this sermon, I thought about this incident. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. patience? Realistically, how much did this inconsiderate driver hold me up? I thought about it, probably about 2 minutes in all. If he had not been ahead of me, I could have gotten home and kissed my wife 2 minutes sooner. Did God know and ordain that that pokey driver would be ahead of me? Of course. God is in heaven, unperturbed, working all things after the counsel of his own will. His goal for me, as I needed to remind myself, is not my comfort, but my sanctification. He could have prevented that situation, but he did not. Knowing that straining at the leash, Stephen needed a lesson in patience. And so do we all. This morning, we're beginning a new series in the book of James. We had finished series on Luke, then Ruth, then Exodus. It's been a while since we've done a New Testament epistle. Why James? I don't know if you've ever noticed the little Bible book summaries in the back of our pew Bibles. There we learn that James, written by a half-brother of Jesus, gives ethical instruction to Jews who have become Christians. That's how they summarize the book, the book of James. Ethical instruction. Instruction on moral principles, on how to live. Broadly speaking, the whole Bible teaches us two things: trust and obey. It teaches us about the God we are to believe in, and it teaches us how to live out our faith in the fruit of good works that are well-pleasing to God. As our Lord taught, a tree is known by its fruit. If a person is born again, he has true saving faith. Then he will show his faith in the fruit of good works. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, corrupt fruit, and a corrupt tree cannot produce good fruit. That's something that nature itself teaches us. Norma and I had the opportunity yesterday of driving down Lincoln Lake Road in Kent County and seeing all the fruit orchards on the sides, the apple orchards and so forth, I was thinking about that as we were going down the road there. Well, we are here this morning as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess faith in the true God. We are his children. We love him, and we want to keep his commandments. As we begin this series, we will be sitting at the feet of James, the half-brother of our Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaching his church how he wants us to live. It's a wonderful place to be. James has been called the Proverbs of the Old Testament. I'm sorry, the Proverbs of the New Testament. It gives principles on life. Its emphasis is not doctrine, but practice, teaching us how to live out our faith in a manner pleasing to God. It isn't into heavy doctrine like Romans, Galatians, or Ephesians. Its emphasis is practical. It begins with the words, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And so the first question we might want to ask is, who is James? There are four men in the New Testament with this name. Actually, it's a common name among the Jews. It's the New Testament equivalent of Jacob, actually, in the Old Testament. So there's four men that have that name. And of these, only two are seriously suggested as possible authors of this epistle. The one is James, the son of Zebedee. He was one of the 12 apostles, and he was killed by Herod too early, probably about AD 44, too early to have been the author of this epistle. You can read about his death in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Herod puts James to death. The most prominent view is that James, the Lord's brother, wrote this book. That phrase, of course, comes from Mark 6, verse 3, where it talks about the disciples, and it mentions our Lord Jesus. And then it also speaks of that in one of the other epistles, I believe, as well. So this is the man, I believe, who exercises leadership in the church at Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 15, we read, after they had become silent, James answered, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Just think of the solemnity of those words that he gave in Acts chapter 15. He was exercising leadership in the church at Jerusalem. Well, clearly, James, the Lord's half-brother, did have a very good understanding of doctrine. He was one of the first to recognize that the Old Testament prophesied the calling of the Gentiles. And providentially, his mature understanding of biblical teaching carried the day at the Jerusalem Council. From that time on, believing Gentiles as well as Jews would be welcomed into the church without the requirement of first being circumcised and becoming a Jew. James was present in Acts 21 when the Apostle Paul came back to Jerusalem to report on his missionary work. Luke records, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." Acts 21, 17 through 20. Try to imagine the situation. The way it's described, it almost seems as though James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and all of the elders are there with him, and Paul and Luke and Paul's company, they came in and they told all about the things that God had done among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. So clearly, James was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. His putting his stamp of approval on the ministry of the Apostle Paul was particularly important in unifying the infant church. It includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But notice in our epistle this morning, James does not begin this epistle by tooting his own horn. He doesn't say, "I am James, one of the chief leaders of the church in Jerusalem." He doesn't even mention his blood tie to the Lord Jesus. He begins by calling himself a bondservant of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant. That's someone who's not free to leave, someone that has to work and serve. James is merely his doulos, that's the Greek word, his bondservant. Whatever James has to say in this epistle, his teaching is authoritative, not because of his own greatness, but because it reflects the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given. You see this again at the close of his epistle, where he says in chapter 5, "Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." It's like the coming of the Lord, not my coming, the coming of the Lord, James 5, verse 7. And then even more gravely, he says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door," James 5, verse 9. So clearly, James, though he had the inestimable privilege of being raised in the same family as Jesus Christ, imagine that, of being nursed by the same mother, wants to give all glory to the one to whom it is due, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who will alone judge all men and nations at his coming. James's teaching is in perfect agreement with the Apostle Paul, who famously said, Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who would shortly judge apostate Judaism, bringing in the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem and set fire to the temple, leaving not one stone upon another for the rejection of the Messiah when he came, as he himself prophesied while he was on earth in Matthew 24. James is writing that all our conduct must be in accord with his precepts. He is the Lord. James writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He greets them as the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the place where it all started, the place where Pentecost occurred, where the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his Holy Spirit upon the infant church. He writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes are the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as those believing Gentiles who had joined themselves to them by confessing the faith of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The infant church, being persecuted by the Jewish religious leaders because of their rejection of Jesus the Messiah, the leaders' rejection, that is, that church has become scattered all around the Roman Empire. You can read about it in Acts 8, verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so now James writes a letter. Clearly, it was a letter that was intended to be copied and recopied and sent by couriers to all the churches in all the corners of the Roman Empire. He sends his apostolic greeting, followed by five chapters of pithy, concise moral instruction. The authority of the book of James has been questioned by some. The great reformer Martin Luther famously called James the Epistle of Straw, because at first he could not understand how James's statement, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," could be reconciled with the teaching of Paul. Yet James is not contradicting Paul, as we shall see when we get to chapter 2. A sinner is justified, that is, declared righteous in the sight of a holy God, by faith alone, and not by good works. But his faith is shown to be true faith, that is, justified, vindicated, by the good works that it produces. As our Lord taught, a tree is known by its fruit. The justified person will invariably, always, without fail, bring forth the fruit of good works. If he does not do good works, then his faith will be shown to be a false faith, a corrupt tree, bringing forth corrupt fruit. As we get into this first paragraph of this epistle, we read these words that brought conviction to my heart the other night, as I mentioned. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So here is James's teaching on patience. Patience is needed because trials are sure to come. Very briefly, in the few moments that remain, let us consider two points: our attitude, and then what is patience. First of all, our attitude. His command is clear: count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is what I should have remembered when I followed that excruciatingly slow vehicle the other night. Rather than fuming and muttering under my breath, I should have recalled James's words. I should have been saying, "Count it all joy, count it all joy, count it all joy." I should have joyfully considered it to be my Father's portion that I would drive up the hill on Mount Hope Road at 20 miles an hour. I've gone up the hill almost that fast on my bike many times, but now I was behind a car and I couldn't get around him. Well, sure, the inconsiderate driver ahead of me was wasting my time. And like most people, I consider my time to be pretty valuable. After all, time is the one commodity that both rich and poor, small and great, have exactly the same amount of. And as we all know, once spent, it can never be regained. Yet, is not our wise Heavenly Father Lord over time? We've tried to make that point in recent sermons. Yes, He's the Lord over time. He tells us how we are to use our time. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Worship me on that day. He's the Lord over time. So if He's the Lord over time, then we believe as Christians that He could certainly have ordered it that I would get to the Waverly Road light just before the other driver. But then I would not have learned a valuable lesson. For me to think that thoughtless driver is wasting my time is really to assert that in one sense, I am the Lord over time, which of course is not true, and I need to remind myself of that. As the hymn writer put it in one of the hymns in our hymn book, "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me." That's the hymn book, hymn number 444. Our sovereign God has ordained all our days before even one of them came into being. Well, notice that James says, "Count it all joy." This is really an amazing statement. He doesn't say, "Account it as your grudging duty, accept it as your grudging duty." He doesn't say, "Keep a stiff upper lip and don't be unruffled." He doesn't say, "Be strong and draw upon the deep reserves of your inner strength. You've got it in you. You can do it." He doesn't say any of that. No. What he calls us to do is to resign ourselves to the will of God. He is in control. He is sovereign. Even the smallest details of this life are under His supreme control. As Jesus said, "A sparrow cannot fall to the ground without your Heavenly Father." Matthew 10:29. And if He cares about little sparrows, whose songs we really enjoy, at least most of us really enjoy, He cares about things that are much greater and much more significant. So James says, count it all joy. Not just be joyful, but count it all joy. This phrase recalls to mind the great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Deuteronomy 6:5. God wants us to love Him supremely. He wants us to love Him above all earthly loves. He must be first. Nothing else will do. He is God. And every moment of every day, every moment of every day, we must honor Him as first. We are to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. What this means is that if we fail to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, we sin. We fail to honor God as Lord and God. We are saying, in a sense, "I am Lord, and it's my rights and my wants that are most important." Have there been times, be honest now, Have there been times when you failed to count it all joy when you have experienced trials? If there have been those times, and surely that is true, then you have failed to keep all God's commandments. And as James himself says in the very next chapter, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." James 2, verse 10. Well, that makes us all sinners. It makes us all incapable of attaining heaven by our own merit. Clearly, we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus, the perfect man who went to the cross to die for sins not his own. And the glory of the gospel is that the one who looks to Christ in true faith, his sins are credited to his sinless substitute, Jesus Christ. And Christ's perfect righteousness, which alone qualifies any man to come into the presence of a holy God, is credited to him. He is justified by faith. And from that moment on, he begins to produce the good works that are the fruit of true faith. If you know that you are a sinner, then you must look to Christ to save you. You have no other recourse. He is the only Savior. Dear child of God, you need to practice counting it all joy when you fall into various trials. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but is there anyone here that would say, "I don't need to practice that. I've got that one down pat. I always count it all joy, invariably, without any exceptions." We need to practice it. This is really your Christian duty. That's what the Apostle James says. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." To complain, to worry, to stew, like I was doing the other night, is dishonoring to your Lord. It must be repented of as sin. It must be repudiated, replaced by the response of counting it all joy. This must always be our attitude. If we do that, then we will truly learn patience. But secondly, this morning, what is patience? The word patience in the original Greek is a very colorful word. It comes from the roots meaning to abide under. To abide under. To abide, of course, means to settle down, to stay in a place for a while. Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." John 14, verse 16. Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit, and he does not come to us only sporadically, whenever he feels like it. No, he comes to us, settles down, stays for the long term. Again, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." John 15, verse 4. Jesus wants us to abide in him, to stay in him all our life long. The only way we will experience fruitfulness is if we abide in him. If a flower is plucked, it will eventually shrivel and die. So patience is abiding. More accurately, it's abiding under. That is, under adversity, under trials. Now, you can't say that my experience following the clueless driver the other night qualified as adversity. I wouldn't say it is. The guy in front of me did not know who was following him. It was nighttime. He couldn't even see the color of the car I was driving. He did not know that I was a Christian. His pokey driving was not meant to be religious persecution. He was not saying, I know that guy behind me is a preacher, a Christian, and I'm going to show him a thing or two. And the 2 minutes or so that he held me up don't really qualify as abiding in the long-term sense of the word, as though just abide for 2 minutes and no more than that. But patience is abiding under afflictions, abiding under persecution, calamity, but even abiding under lesser things like setbacks, like inconvenience, disappointment when things don't turn out our way, sickness, illness, changes of plans. When we are abiding under things that we would not have chosen. But to abide under is to resign ourselves to God's will, which is perfect. So the first topic James talks about is patience. And that's why I'm calling this sermon Practical Christianity 101, Patience. Here is practical Christianity. That may not have been the kind of practical Christianity you may have been wanting, but it's what we need. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Remember that the trying of your faith brings forth patience. You know, the old hymn writers seem to have an understanding of how this plays out in life. We just sang a little bit ago, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for his faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. In our Old Testament text, the psalmist exhorts us to trust in the Lord and do good, and so we will dwell in the land, even if trials come. He says, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will carefully look for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Well, brothers and sisters, that is practical Christianity 101. And the very first topic that James chooses to delve into is patience. That's a hard one for many of us to learn. It's certainly a hard one for me to learn. It's probably a hard one for you to learn too. But you can count it all joy when you realize that you have a wise and loving Heavenly Father that has apportioned your life exactly the way he wants it. It's not for your comfort. It's for his glory and your ultimate good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, Surely I'm speaking to an entire congregation this morning of people who need to learn how to count it all joy when they fall under various trials. And Lord, we know that we do not fall because of chance, because of random factors. Lord, we know that you are in heaven, even now, working out all things after the counsel of your own will. You are God. There is nothing too hard for you. You are going to accomplish all your holy will. You have told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we can have no doubt but that you are going to do exactly that. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to live our lives as though we believe that you are sovereign. Help us to know, Lord, that the trials that we experience are to be endured, to be abided under with your grace, which will never disappoint us, but will always see us through. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.